Well, Tis, Happy New Year to you as we get ready to kick off this wonderful journey together in 2011. I am looking forward to it. Cannot wait. We've got some great things planned this year, and who knows what the Spirit of God's going to do in each and every one of our lives. And it's kind of I love the new year. It feels like a really sacred time for me. I mean, it's not that much different, I guess, but it's just I don't know if you guys do New Year's resolutions, but it's certainly a time to take a look at refreshing your intentions on as you stare down the pipe of a new year. And so we wanted to start off this year because we're about to enter into a season of prayer and fasting as a church congregation, and we thought a wonderful way to complement that would be to kick off a series that we're going to be talking about, and we're calling it Recalibrate. You see, when you calibrate something, you're actually you're resetting something based on a standard. So you're recalibrating, and we're going to be talking about recalibrating our lives, and we're going to be doing that in three different ways, and talking about it in three different ways. Of course, there are more, but we're going to highlight three. And kind of an interesting way to kick off the year, I'd like to talk tonight about the subject of humility. About the subject of humility. Now, humility is a bit of a difficult subject, at least to speak about, because if you have experienced it, you sometimes know, like, you just want to be very careful how you talk about things. It's like the one young preacher who prepared so much for a message. I mean, this guy just spent hours and hours and hours honing this one single message. And he gets up in church one day and he gives this message. And as he starts the message, he is incredibly confident because he's rehearsed and rehearsed. He thinks it's going to go well. He's got all of his hooks down and everything else. He gives this message. And as the message goes on, it begins to not go the way that he planned. And in fact, it ended so horribly, he walked off the stage at the end with his head down, and he just walked down and sat right down there, and he was humbled. And then the old preacher that was there leaned over to him, and he said, "If you would have walked up the way that you walked off, you would have ended up the way you started off." And I thought, whew. That is a good lesson. I call that old man wisdom. There's just something about it, man. That's G-Paw wisdom, if you know what I'm talking about. That's grandpa wisdom right there. So to do this, to get at the heart of humility, I'd like to talk about a passage in Luke chapter 9. If you have your Bibles or your e-Bibles or whatever, maybe you got a brand new something or another for Christmas, and you'd like to turn in your Bibles, whatever you have, why don't you turn to them? Jesus chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 and verse 10. We're having fun already. Luke chapter 9 and verse 10. Jesus is already into his ministry. He has raised up 12 people he calls disciples. In fact, he has just sent them out to do ministry. And they have been pretty successful by all standards. They've cast out demons. They have cured diseases. God has worked in them to heal the sick. He told them, don't take anything for the journey. You don't have to worry about that. And maybe because the duration of that journey was going to be short, who knows? Maybe they just needed to increase their trust in the Lord to provide for them. And they come all the way back. And so beginning in verse 10 of chapter 9 in the book of Luke, it says this: "When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him." Jesus at this point had his popularity was just growing at an exponential rate, and so crowds heard he was around. Verse 11b, "He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing." Verse 12, "Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, 'Send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food for lodging because we are in a remote place.' He replied, 'You give them something to eat.' They answered, 'We have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd.' But he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. The disciples did so, and everybody sat down. Verse 16, taking the five loaves and the two fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. They all ate and were satisfied. The disciples picked up the 12 baskets of broken pieces that were left over. Now, in this story, it's one of the most famous passages of Scripture in the Gospels because it's one of the few stories that we have recorded in all four Gospels. Jesus feeding the 5,000. 5,000 men, probably, certainly more people there than just 5,000, but at least 5,000 men. And it's one of those stories that brings and sheds light on many different aspects about Christ. Certainly his deity, certainly him being the creator and the provider of things, literally creating some things from nothing. And but it also has a great analogy that I want to use tonight of what he does in every one of our lives. You see, he took the bread and the fish, and it says he blessed them and broke them and then multiplied them to the people. And I think so many of us, this represents what God does in our lives. He blesses us, and then he breaks us, and then he multiplies us to the nations through his mission. Now, I don't know about you. I'm okay with the first and the last part. It's the middle part. I mean, how many people, let's just skip that part, and I want to jump. I want to pole vault over the middle section, and I want to go from being blessed to being multiplied. Everybody wants to be used by God. Everyone wants to be sent out and not need a staff or food or anything else and heal the blind and feed people and do all kinds of stuff. Sure, we want to do that. Of course, we want to be blessed by God. But there is something of a critical analogy that Jesus gives here. He blessed it and then broke it. And I can just see Jesus. Can you see him tearing that bread and then being multiplied to the masses of people? Now, I think this is interesting because the fact of something being broken in our lives, we often associate with something going wrong. But it could, in fact, be that some things are going very, very right, but you are still being broken. Now, I believe that we ought to seek to live a humble life. And humility is something we're going to talk about. And you can kind of think of it like a discipline. We want to be, we want to constantly practice a humble life. But how do we do that? And why is it so difficult? Because it is extremely difficult. But my thing that I want to share with you tonight is that I believe that a humble life can only come out of a broken life. That before he can multiply your influence to the nations, he has to bless it and break it and then multiply it. Now, of course, most of us, we would prefer not to be broken. We would prefer strength, confidence. We would prefer self-sufficiency, but that's not the way of the kingdom. Brokenness produces fruit in our lives. One piece of that fruit is humility. Brokenness, some people have called it, described it in this way. It is the crucified life, and I'm just simply calling it brokenness for tonight. And brokenness produces fruit in each and every one of us, and humility is a piece of that fruit. John the Baptist in John chapter 3, I believe, said, he must increase and I must decrease. And the funny thing about that often quoted, that scripture that is often quoted, is you realize things did get worse for John after he said that. In fact, a few chapters later, he's going to lose his head. You know, I mean, he's going to be beheaded. Things did get worse. And I think to myself, sometimes we quote that and we quote it like from the mountaintop, you know. It's like, you know, I must decrease and he must increase, but whew, boy, life is good right now, you know. It's hard to say that, but how about saying it and then your life gets worse? I just think that's interesting. Now, I saw this, humility and life in Christ, I realize, is a paradox. It's a paradox. It's things that almost feel like they stand in opposition to each other, being broken and life, meaning full life in Christ. But let me give you one analogy from the Eastern world. I went to Israel a few years ago, and at the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem is this, I want to show you a little picture here. There is a door there, and the door is called the Door of Humility. And you can see behind me that there is an Israeli guard, or Palestinian guard, excuse me, standing next to the door. And this door is called the Door of Humility for obvious reasons. You can see how short it is. And whenever you walk through that door, you know, I'm about 5'10 and a half, 5'11 or whatever. But, and you can see the guy, he's sitting on a little step there. I mean, you have to bend down about this far, and the brick is, I'd say a foot to a foot and a half long. And you walk through this door of humility, you are forced to bow. And they call it the Door of Humility. And the reason why I say that life and brokenness are a paradox is because we often in church world think about being broken in humility as something that is constricting our life. We think about it in such ways of all things that I can't do. We often think about this when it comes to being broken and humble and things of holiness and things like that. But I say it's a paradox because this door of humility is a good illustration, because when you walk through the door of humility, this is what you see. If we can see the next picture. You see this incredible, wide open, bright space with these huge columns. This church was originally built in the 3rd or 4th century, and they have trap doors all over the place where you can look down and see all the original tile and everything. Constantine, I think, built this church or had it commissioned. And it's an incredible place, but I just want you to picture this in your mind, walking through this door of humility into this incredible wide open space. And I think that's a good picture of what the broken life is to produce in our lives. Now see, we may think it's constricting, that that's all it does is limit us in our lives. But you see, when you walk through in this, when you go through that broken, crucified life with Christ, it is in fact an entrance into a much fuller and complete life in Christ. It's that door of humility. Thanks for those pictures, JJ. Earl Krebs, in his book Off-Road Disciplines, defines humility as a discipline. And he defines, listen to this definition, he defines humility like this. Humility is the discipline of decreasing the scale of my own story until it fits inside the Jesus story. Until it defines me rather than my defining him. John the Baptist said it this way, I am not the Christ, but am one sent ahead of him. I'm kind of thinking about it like this. Humility is a discipline of decreasing my own story until it fits inside of the Jesus story, him defining me instead of me defining him. I think of it like this. And I'm going to pick on a lot of preachers today because these are where my examples. But sometimes I'm guilty of this. You'll hear preachers describe stories and testimonies that sound like they came out of a Jason Bourne movie or something. And it's like everything, I mean, there were like fireworks and everything else. And sometimes that actually happens. But sometimes, believe it or not, there is some embellishment going on. Okay, this is... And I began thinking about this in terms of humility and became convicted. Because how many times do we make our own stories actually seem bigger than they actually were in order to make ourselves seem more important or more spectacular? Instead of telling it exactly like it was, and Christ getting more of the spotlight than our actual story. You see, living a humble life requires a couple of things. And before I describe those two things, there was one other definition I wanted to give you. And it's just a simple definition because it came from me and simple person. So anyway, my definition of humility that I've worked on for a little bit that helps me is be realistic about who you are. Be realistic about who you are. Be realistic about who you are. A humble life requires two things. It requires, obviously, personal humility, but it also requires a second thing, at least one other thing, and that is spiritual authority. Personal humility and spiritual authority. You see, personal humility is difficult. And why is it so difficult? The first thing, it is impossible. The first reason why it's difficult is it is impossible to achieve in your own strength. Every one of us was created in the same way, that when we get in some sort of situations, we pull up our bootstraps and we want to get it done for ourselves. And what this does is it actually masks our sins whenever we want to take control. And I'm not just talking about in an economic way or in a physical way, but sometimes in our minds we tend to want to control things. A family situation goes into a crisis and we start screaming at people because we want to control things. It's in us. We want to achieve things in our own strength. And that is a tension that we must wrestle with. I heard one person describe it like this. It's hugging a prickly porcupine. It's like, that's our pride. That's our self. It's like we're hugging this thing and it pricks us. It gets us all the time. And what I've seen is that a lot of people, when they are, they go from being a complete un-Christian, an unbeliever, and they come into the faith. As I've worked with people and tried to disciple them, I notice a lot of times we never ask the question, what does a redeemed, I'm going to pick on Jason Bohanna down here just because he's a good friend of mine. If let's say Jason's been saved longer than I have, so this doesn't necessarily, but let's just pretend for a moment when you were unsaved and we had a chance to work together. What I have seen a lot of times, if Jason is in, let's say that he is severely tempted with things of power and image and control. What I find sometimes is when someone converts to Christianity, those traits are not converted, they're just baptized. In other words, they're just baptized in religious terminology. We just trade power in the world for power in the church, instead of going through the process of being broken that produces humility in our lives that will have nothing to do with power and control. That's not to say that there can't be a redeemed Jason who has influence, authority in a group, in a body of Christ. It's just saying those things that were tempting of and lustful of power and control and all of that, those are not baptized with religious terminology. They are converted by the power of Christ. It has to go through the process of being broken. That's the first reason why it's so difficult to live a humble life. The second thing is this. By birth, nature, and habit, we are proud people. By birth, nature, and habit, we are proud people. You've probably heard the joke before about the church who gave out the humble badge. I don't know if you've heard about this, the humble badge, for someone being so humble. Well, anyway, we gave out this badge for this person in our church being so humble. The only problem is we had to take it away because they wore it every day. By nature and birth and habit, we are all proud people. Look, we don't want brokenness. We want control, and it's as old as the Garden of Eden. When Satan comes to tempt Eve and said, did he really say not to eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil? You can be like God. I mean, by nature, by our fallen nature, we and habit, we are proud people. So we think that even when things go well for us, and this is some of the things that are most toxic to our spiritual life, is not failure. And that's not really what I'm talking about tonight, because oftentimes it's easy to be humbled through failure. It's like that young preacher who got up and bombed, you know. If he'd have walked up the way he walked off the stage, it would have gone like he thought it was the way he wanted it to. But you see, we normally cannot handle just straight out success, because by habit we tend to assume that we were that we generated this success. And that's why when someone who's living a humility as far as a discipline in Christ keeps coming back to, it's not me that produces goodness. It's God's grace in me. So number three. So the first thing is that the first reason why it's so difficult is because it's impossible to achieve in our own strength. The second thing is by birth, nature, and habit, we're proud people. Third thing, here are two masks that I think people normally wear when it comes to humility. Not necessarily two masks of humility, but two different masks that we all need to take off and work on. The first mask is the mask of grandstanding. Grandstanding. Grandstanding simply be seeking to attract applause and attention. Good job, good job, good job. We have to avoid grandstanding at all cost. Now, this is difficult because we have to, this is not just a problem to be solved. I actually believe that this is a tension to be managed because you have to be confident in who God has made you to be. Be realistic about who God has made you to be. For example, have you ever thought as a Christian, when you read all those things in the Scripture about not being proud and not boasting, what are you supposed to do when you interview for a job and they ask you this question? What are you good at? Does anyone else like find that a little odd? You're kind of like, oh man, like, so glad, you know, Pastor Jeff's not here right now because I'm about to brag, man. I'm about to get down on it, you know. And we're going to grandstand a little bit. Why? Because by our very nature and habit and everything, we want to grandstand, man. We've got to get some applause. Like, I know sometimes, look, let's just be honest. Sometimes I'm like, I need a good pat on the back, you know. After you preach a sermon that's like 20 minutes long on Sunday morning and you feel like you bomb, I just need someone to say, dude, thanks for letting us out of church early, you know. And I heard that a few times, by the way, on Sunday, so I really appreciate that. So, you know, we must, what do you do? How do you do that? Well, let's just talk practically for a moment. What should you do when you're interviewing for a job or someone, just anyone, maybe you've got a new boss or whatnot, maybe you get a promotion, maybe you get a demotion, whatever, and someone starts asking you, well, what are you good at? How does one go about talking about the strengths of them? Well, I like to think of it like this. Whenever you talk about your strength, if you are doing it in a humble way, some people say, well, I don't really know. That's not humility. That's false humility. And that's the second mask we'll talk about in a second. But you don't want to grandstand either. Well, let me tell you about everything I do. I've got this website, MikeMcCreary.com. You got to go listen to all the tutorial videos on how to be a great man and or whatever. It's like the pastor that said how I learned how to be humble, and you can buy my book for $150. You know, it's what? It's dumb. You know, but it is being confident in who God made you to be, and you ought to be good at who God made you to be. In fact, it is being disobedient to not hone your skill hone your skills that God has gifted you with. I believe it's being disobedient. It's a sin because we're squandering something that God has given to you. It's squandering it. It's not being a good steward of it. So it's kind of like Paul said in first. I'm taking this a little bit out of context, but I read it in my devotions this past week. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there's the great chapter on the resurrection. But toward the end of it, he starts talking about, like, in what shall I boast? You know, I am the worst of all people. And he's talking about when he was persecuting the church and everything. But then he goes on to say, if I have done anything good at all, it's not me. It's because the grace of God has had an effect on my life. Therefore, if anything's, you know, you read the scripture and you're like, what he's saying is, if there's anything good in my life, it's because the grace of God has had an effect on my life. So whenever you're talking about what you're good at, if in your heart you're grandstanding, you're seeking for applause, you're doing it with the wrong motives. But in your heart of hearts, you're saying, here's what I'm good at, but if there's anything good at all, it's because the grace of God has had an effect on my life. That's being God-centered instead of self-centered. Because you can mask it with grandstanding, but you can also mask it with what I call morbid moping. Now, I'm a fan of you know, self-deprecating humor. I love it. But I want to tell you, and I would invite you to challenge me on this, if I start like beating myself up with you in you know, with some self-deprecating humor in a conversation, feel free to stop me or not certainly disagree with me. Because I want to tell you, if you have a friend that does this a lot, you better never agree with them because you won't have a friend anymore. Because self-deprecating humor is actually a cry for attention, and it's not humility. And so what we have to understand here, there are ways to mask humility. You can mask it with grandstanding, and you can also have false humility. You don't have to throw yourself under the bus in order to be humble. That's what I tend to do because it's just what I do when I get nervous, start throwing myself under the bus. Like, how's it look under there? It looks great, thanks. You know, but a religious lie is just as bad as a secular lie. It's all a lie. When you lie to yourself, you're telling the worst lie at all, of all. And lying about or downplaying the way God has gifted you is no more humility than grandstanding is. You see, humility is being confident in your strength, but knowing that if there's anything good, it has come from the grace of God profoundly affecting your life. The last thing, so personal humility is a part of living a humble life. But the second thing is this, we have to have a spiritual authority. Now let me ask you this question. When people meet you, who do they meet first? When people meet you, I've been thinking about this question, who do they meet first? Okay, so if someone meets you for the very first time, or maybe you see someone that you see on a regular basis every single week, do they meet your intellect first? So you meet them and you talk to them and you immediately want to go to something. Maybe it's something that you read. Maybe it's something that's going on in your head. Maybe it's something intellectual. Do they meet your emotions? As soon as you meet someone, do you just start on this incredible binge on someone else's attention because of the recent emotions that you've been experiencing, and you are just completely absorbing their attention, and you're kind of exhausting them a little bit? Do they meet that part of you? Or do they meet your physical body? Is the most important thing about you something of a physical appearance? So when they meet you, you know, that is obviously the most important thing. Or when they meet you, do they meet your spirit? And one of the intentions that at least I've written down for my own life this year is that when I see people for the very first time, be it a friend or an acquaintance or someone I've never met before, I want my spirit to be the first thing that they meet. Because I believe as a spirit-led Christian, as a spirit-led believer, we ought to be the most aware of God's presence constantly at work around us. You see, He blessed it, then He broke it, and then He multiplied it. And if you've gone through that process of being transformed by Christ and being broken in Christ, living that crucified life, then you have to be constantly aware of the spiritual authority that has been given to you. Not authority to be abused, but authority to be used by God. And that is to let His presence shine through your life. Who do people meet first when they meet you? So, spiritual authority comes through, very simply, confidence in God. Now, how weird is it to talk about a humble life and being confident? But being truly humble, let me just ask a rhetorical question. Have you ever seen, think about for a moment, someone in your mind where you saw pure humility? Picture that person just for a moment. Pure humility. It wasn't laced with anger. It wasn't even laced with any sort of forceful passion. It was just pure humility. And as you think about that person or that moment, what was it about that moment that made it so pure? I think about sometimes when someone's been sharing with me something that God has done in them as a testimony, and they're almost talking so fast and giving God so much praise, and yet talking about the success of their life that they have no idea how they've just mixed all together in such a pure way. And I've seen it, and whenever you see it, you can't deny it. Like, that was awesome. That was awesome. was cool. You see, because it can't always mask itself with some sort of false humility or false pride or throw yourself under the bus kind of mentality, because it has to be honest with who you really are in Christ. I think about it like this. A humble life is kind of like an iceberg. 10% of what you see in a humble life is on the outside, but 90% is beneath the waterline. Are you a beneath the waterline kind of person? Do you go quickly beneath the waterline with those who are closest to you? Are you ready at a moment's notice to talk about something that you're either wrestling with or gaining victory over or excited about? Or when was the last time you prayed with someone in the parking lot because you met with them for Starbucks and you didn't want a moment to get away just so you just agree in prayer? And start thinking, like, do you really believe and practice what you've learned for most of your life? You see, a humble life requires personal humility and spiritual authority. There are two components to spiritual authority, and I believe that the first one is it is the painful one of pruning. Unfortunately, pruning. You know, the scripture says, Jesus says, for those that bear fruit, I cut it back sometimes. I prune it. Sometimes you guys know what those little snips. I don't own a pair. I own a hedge trimmer, so that's all I have. But the little snips, I've seen them, where you just kind of snip, you know, something back so that it grows more. But then some of you know what it feels like for Jesus to take the hedge trimmer after you. I'm being dead serious, and it just gets cut off. I'm talking about you have gifts that can be used in the church and in the world, and for whatever reason, you are on the shelf right now. And you're going, this is terrible. For whatever reason, it's like everything was going good, and then all of a sudden, wham! What in the world, God? Am I out of your will? Why am I being broken? But let me just remind you of something I said earlier. Being broken doesn't necessarily mean you're doing something wrong. We're getting ready to really formalize some, I probably shouldn't even be saying this, but we're getting ready to formalize some men's ministry stuff around here at Central, and God's kind of been wrestling, you know, on my heart with this stuff. And I think to myself, I told one of my accountability partners just 2 days ago, I said, you know, we've got to be ready. Because when this stuff, when we start going out for this stuff, the enemy's not just going to sit by. He's going to launch an attack, man. If things start going bad, don't necessarily think you're doing something wrong, because you could be doing everything right. And let me tell you something about the gifts. Your gifts truly are not submitted fully to Christ. A person who is living with humility, whose gifts are on the shelf, does not have to use them to be fulfilled. Until your gifts are so submitted to God that you don't have to use them, you're not truly living that humble life. Now, I'm not saying it doesn't hurt, but if you're not willing to put them on pause to say, Lord, it's your timing, there's something else that the Lord needs to do in your heart. I just want to, you know, and that's this guy included. Pruning. But the last part of spiritual authority is this, prayer. One of the deficits that I see, in at least in the American church, not Central, but the American church right now, has to do with aspects of prayer and intimacy with God. I want to challenge each and every one of you this year that you would spend significant seasons in prayer. I'm not talking about the kind of prayer that gets up at a specific time of day and does a daily devotion, or the kind of, never-ceasing prayer throughout the day. I'm talking about all of that, an attitude of hunger for God. We're not going to be changed until our desperation for God grows stronger than our desperation for anything else. And that starts with a life in prayer. Prayer we sort of isolate into like a component of Christianity. What I'm talking about, and maybe I shouldn't call it prayer, maybe it ought to be called something else, but it started with a P. So it has to be a desperate hunger for the presence of God. And to me, I can't think of anywhere else that happens stronger than in prayer. Corporate prayer, personal prayer. In fact, one of the things that we're going to do in New Community this year is to add a stronger component of corporate prayer. Invite people to be seated. We're going to have prayer sheets. We're going to walk through them because I feel like we need to be praying. Pastor Jeff and I have talked about this. We've got to be praying as a church. What niche does New Community, does this midweek service fulfill in our lives? If we're not praying together here, if we're not praying together as a church here, if we can't pray here, then when else are we going to pray? We have to be seeking God here. And so we do and move forward as a church on our knees. I'm going to invite the band to come back up if you would. And as they come back up, I just want to read and talk about one final passage of Scripture coming out of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. You can see it on the screen behind me. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 7. Paul said this, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away. But he said to me," this is Jesus said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast." I've never heard anyone do this, by the way. I mean, if one of you say this to me, I'm either going to you're going to start preaching every week, or we're going to talk about a counselor to go see, because I've never heard anyone say this. "Therefore, I boast all the more gladly about my weakness." I'm excited about my weakness, here's all the weak things, I don't know, it's just kind of crazy. But then he says, "So that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in my weakness. I'm happy about my weakness. In insults, in hardships, in persecutions." I mean, he's writing this just after the Ephesian revival in the book of Acts. You can read about it. He's been going through all kinds of stuff, but he's seen peaks and he's seen valleys of God's grace working out and God doing wonderful things. And he's saying all this. "That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, hardships, persecutions, and difficulties." Why? "Because for when I'm weak, I am strong." Now, this is just pure conjecture, and I'll just throw this out there because we don't actually know what the text doesn't say. But he says, "I pleaded with the Lord." I pleaded with the Lord, past tense. I pleaded with the Lord three times to take away this thorn. Now, I can't for the life of me, I could go either way on this, but the one side, maybe he kept praying for that thorn to be removed. But just maybe, he didn't pray for that thorn to be removed anymore. He prayed three times for it to be removed. Do you know why I personally don't think he prayed for that? Because he got his answer. And this is what his answer was. Jesus saying to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power. See, Jesus isn't asking you to do the breaking in order to produce a humble life. He's saying that his grace, through whatever brokenness you experience, his grace and his power, he's drawing the sufficiency back to himself. His grace and his power is made perfect in weakness. Is made perfect in weakness. I don't know where you may be feeling weak tonight. Maybe it's in a relationship. Maybe it's with your spouse. Maybe there's some pain that no one can describe. And frankly, you carry this pain and you've never even shared it with anyone. Maybe it's in some sort of loss. Maybe you've been pruned back and you've lost something and it hurts. I don't know where you may be feeling weak. Maybe it's a critic. Maybe it is a peer who is criticizing you and your work. I don't know where you may be feeling weak. Maybe it's in new opportunities and you're beginning to feel insecure instead of secure in Christ. But wherever you may be feeling weak, I want to invite you to stop trying to fight it in the sense of manufacturing your own energy and strength that just simply reassures you of your own humanity, and instead embrace the resurrected life of God and that word that he gave to Paul, that his grace is sufficient for you, that his power is made perfect in your weakness. Be realistic about who you are, about who God has made you to be. And for us to live truly a humble life, it's not a one-time thing. It is a consistent and constant, it's a disciplined return to the life of brokenness. That's where a humble life comes from. Well, let's stop there for this evening, and I want us to spend just a few moments reflecting on perhaps something in the message that is affected you tonight. I want to invite you to take a few moments and quiet your heart and ask the Lord, what is it that perhaps you need to give attention and focus to? Maybe you want to write something down. Maybe it's a verse that you want to return to that we talked about tonight. Or maybe there's some right that you know you need to make wrong. Take a few moments, would you? Thank you, Jesus. Father, we thank you so much for your grace working in our lives, and just want to return praise to you right now, Lord, because, and pray this in a sense for all of us. Lord, I know that if there is anything good in our lives, I just feel like something you wanted to remind us all of tonight was, if there's anything good or successful in our lives, Lord, we haven't accomplished that through our own strength, but it's because the grace of God has had effect on our lives. And that goodness has come from, been born out of your goodness, your grace working in our lives. So I thank you, Lord, that you have gifted us. But Lord, we don't take the credit for the success. We return all praise to you, Lord. So that's how we pray, and that's why we say, may it all be for God's glory. Because if there's anything good, if there's anything noble, it is because of your grace working in us. Father, we love you, Jesus. We love you, Lord. I thank you for it. Lord, at the outset of 2011, we pray and submit ourselves to you, knowing that it's he who began a good work in us that will bring it to completion. We thank you for it, Lord. Bless our families, our children, our friends, our roommates, Lord, our spouses, Lord, our girlfriends or boyfriends. Bless us, Jesus, all of us, in your name. Amen.